Good morning. As announced, the scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. And sorry, this is a page turner for me. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also," until they had finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. I tell people all the time that preachers don't have any authority. And evidence of that is I told the Stotlers they couldn't go on this vacation. But here it is being announced anyway. So I have to apologize, too, to Cameron that I forgot to put him in the bulletin this morning. And it wasn't for a lack of enthusiasm. I'm just thrilled that he has obeyed the gospel of Christ, and of course we're very blessed. He's blessed, and so we know the angels have rejoiced and continue to do so, and we look forward to working with him in the future. It's wonderful when souls are saved from the devil, and now he has the hope of heaven, and we should all be rejoicing about that. We're in the middle now of a five-part series of lessons entitled How to Live Our Lives in Exile. We are in exile as God's children. We are living on foreign territory, a land that is filled with customs and moral standards that are not our own. We, of course, realize that we have citizenship somewhere else. You'll remember the words of Paul in this familiar passage, Philippians 3 at verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we are indeed in exile. But while we are here in exile, there's a certain way that God wants us, that God expects us to live. And so we've looked at two things so far. Number one, we need to remember that God is with us. That is imperative as we live from day to day in this place of exile. We never forget that we're not alone. The Jews, while they were in Babylon, they got to feeling that somehow God had forsaken them, but he had not. He knew exactly where they were. He knew what they were going through, what their situation and circumstances were. He was with them. And we know that from verse 4 when we realize that this letter that was sent by Jeremiah was actually from the Lord. It's really quite interesting when you think about it. And what a powerful passage this is. That we have a letter from Yahweh to his exiles telling them what he expects from them and how he wants them to live. And so that's beneficial to us. But we must remember that God is with us. And then last week, number two, we saw that we need to live our lives as Christians in this place of exile. We don't want to get bogged down by fear. We don't want to be paralyzed in this place simply because there are trials and tribulations that come our way from time to time. We need to do our very best to not only survive, but to thrive in this place of exile. We need to live the best lives that we can. And so God told them, you just go about your life living. You plant your crops and build your houses and get married. Just live your life. And we need to learn from that. But now, for just a little while, we want to look at a third thing that God tells them. And it's found in verse 7. And that is that we must remember to act in the best interest of our place of exile. Notice, if you would, at verse 7, this is Jeremiah chapter 29. That's the text from which we're getting this series, verses 1 through 14. But at verse 7, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It is amazing how much wiser God is than man. These words were absolutely true with regard to the Jews in Babylon, but they're also true with regard to us. We need to realize that we are far better when we act in the best interest of this place of exile. It is going to benefit us, not just from the standpoint that we'll be pleasing God, and so we'll be preparing ourselves a place in heaven after a while, but because of the benefit that we'll receive even in this life. And so how is it then that we can act in the best interest of this place of exile? How do we do it? That's really the question of this series of lessons. How should we live so that we can actually be a blessing? We can be a benefit to the people of this place of exile. Well, we're going to look at several things, five quick points, I believe, that we will make here this morning. Number one, we must let go of all hostility. Now, you notice in verse 7 here how that God is very quickly to remind them, and in fact, this is the second time he has done this in these seven verses, but he reminds them, I have sent you into exile. Like, don't be mad at the Babylonians. One thing we realize, this is just really common sense. We don't have a lot of information on it, but we just know how war goes. Like, when people go in and they defeat a nation, they don't do it in a nice way. Like, they're not trying to be gentle. There's a lot of mistreatment that goes on. There's even the loss of life. In fact, you might recall at verse 1 that Jeremiah spoke of the surviving elders, implying that some of those elders did not survive. That's just the nature of being taken captive. And then when you add to that, of course, now the Jews are upset because they're on foreign territory. And they're surrounded by Gentiles, and we know how the Jews feel about Gentiles. There's a lot of things going on at this time that would lead the Jews to being bitter, being filled with hostility. They would be tempted, of course, to hate their captors. And God basically is saying, don't blame them. You're here because of me. I put you here. And the reason he put them there was because of their unfaithfulness and their unwillingness to repent. And so basically they had no one to blame but themselves. And so the problem was if they were going to dwell in this land with bitterness and hatred and hostility, that simply would not be in their best interest, and they wouldn't be helping the city where God had put them. So he wants them to let go of that hostility. And the fact of the matter is, the same thing is true with us. Now, we are in a little different situation. We realize that. But still, we're living in a world that is very hostile towards us. That is just the way it is. And the fact of the matter is, it has always been like that. And it seems as if it is even getting worse. That in some way, we as God's children living in this place of exile, we're going to be persecuted in some form or fashion. And again, that has always been the case. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The persecution might differ from place to place. And as we've often said, we're blessed that we live in a free country. And so maybe we won't be physically persecuted, although there is a possibility of that. Like, I know Christians who have suffered physical persecution before. If it's nothing more than a spit in the face. But usually it's more verbal, ridicule, and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, while we're in this place of exile, we're going to, if we're living godly, we're going to be persecuted. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. John put it like this. He said, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So it's not like I'm trying to be dramatic or anything, like I'm overreacting. The fact of the matter is, it is a biblical principle that the world is going to hate us. And in fact, Jesus sheds some light on that. Speaking of light, notice in John 3, verse 19, Jesus said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so darkness, and of course the world, is represented by darkness. And the world doesn't like the light, because light exposes the darkness, and they don't like that. And I know that here, of course, Jesus is primarily speaking of himself. He's the light that came into the world, but we represent him. And just like the world hates him, they hate us when we live by his principles and live by the moral standard that he and his word has set forth. It rubs the world the wrong way. We expose the wickedness of the world. And again, they don't like that. In fact, another passage from Jesus that you'll be familiar with, Matthew chapter 5 at verse 11, says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, you notice how certain Jesus is about this. He doesn't say if you are reviled or if you are persecuted or if others utter all kinds of evil against you. It's not if, it's when. It is only a matter of time. Why? Because the world hates us. Now, the point of it all is this. We have to be very careful that when we think about how the world treats us, when they mistreat us, even if it's just a verbal thing. And then, of course, you add to that whole equation sin, and we know we're offended by sin in any of its forms. And when you add to that the fact that here we are in this world that's filled with customs and ways that we don't like and that are contrary to our Christianity, when you put all that together, it's very easy for us to develop some bitterness and some hostility towards people in the world. And the fact of the matter is, if we do that, we can't be what God wants us to be. There is no way. If you have hearts that are filled with hatred, if bitterness fills your soul, that you're going to act in the best interest of the people of this place of exile. And that's what God tells us to do. So we have to let go of the hostility. There are many passages that remind us of this. Ephesians 4 verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Those are the emotions you simply can't have and excel in this place of exile. You can't have a heart full of bitterness, wrath, and anger. Why? Because look at the very next verse. The next verse says, "Be kind one to another." And I recognize that probably Paul here is talking about how we should treat each other in Christ. But who here thinks that these things aren't applicable to the world as well? Like, you don't think God wants you to be kind to those who are not Christians? You don't think God wants you to be tender-hearted towards those who are outside of the body of Christ? You don't think you have an obligation to forgive those who are not members of the church? Of course you do. Of course I do. This is how God wants us to live our lives, being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving towards everyone. But we're not going to do that unless we make sure that we don't have hearts that are bitter and wrathful and full of anger. So we have to let that go. The Hebrews writer said about it, he said, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled." Because that's just the end result. If your heart is full of anger, at some point in time, you're going to act out. If you're filled with bitterness, you're going to mistreat other people. It's just the way bitterness acts. It's the result of it. So we have to be careful that if we're going to excel in this place of exile and live the way God wants us to live, and particularly to this lesson this morning, if we're going to act in the best interest of this place of exile, we have to let the hostility go. And then number two, we must pray for our place of exile. And, of course, we see that right in the text here. We are to seek the welfare of the city. And how does he tell us to do that? He says we have to pray. And you know all these things line up whenever I put it together. They don't when I come up here. But you see the pray there. So we're told specifically in the text, how do we act in the best interest of this place of exile? We pray for people. We pray for each other in Christ, of course, and we pray for the church, and we pray for our elders, and we pray for all these things related to us, but we're also to pray for the people of this place of exile. That's what God wants us to do. He commanded them, the Jews in Babylon, to pray for that city. We should be doing the same thing for this city. And for this country, and for this world where we live, this is our place of exile. And we ought to pray. This is a testimony, of course, to the power and the importance of prayer. And it's powerful because of the one who we're praying to. We're praying to a God who can make a difference in the life of people. We're praying to a God who listens to our petitions. And he knows how to usher in peace and prosperity and those kind of things. So we ought, if we really believe that, I think that all of us here this morning believe in the power and the importance of prayer. So we need to be praying for this place of exile. We can do a lot of complaining. We don't like this and we don't like that. Listen, there's going to be a whole lot of things we don't like in any city. In any state that you live, in any country where you live, there are going to be problems and things you don't like. We're in exile. That's the point of it all. But complaining about it, particularly living in this great country of freedom and all the benefits that we have, just complaining about it is not going to do any good. We need to pray. And the Bible commands us as well to pray. How many passages do we have that speak about this? First of all, Timothy said, that I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So God wants us to pray for this place. And again, prayer is powerful, and we have many passages. Paul said, pray without ceasing. We always think of this passage, but there are many passages that might be worded a little bit differently, but say the same thing in Ephesians 6 at verse 18. Remember, this is at the end of Paul saying, put on the whole armor of God. And that is certainly necessary if we're going to survive and not become casualties in this spiritual warfare. But after he describes all the pieces of the armor, he then says, pray. And notice he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. But we know from the passage in 1 Timothy, our prayers don't just stop with saints. Who did Paul say we should pray for? Everyone. For all people. And so we need to apply these passages appropriately. In Colossians 4, verse 2, it says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And even Jesus himself in Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Why? Because prayer is powerful and important, and it can change things. It can help things. Hebrews 4 at verse 16 tells us a little bit about that. So again, we see in this passage that we need to be praying for all people and praying for those who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. How often do you pray for those who are in high positions of power? How often do you pray for the president? He says, pray for kings. We don't have kings, but we have presidents, and we have governors, and we have mayors, and so on. People in high places, we need to be praying. Right? We have a divine directive to do that. And so let us be about the business of praying. That's how we live in exile. That's how we act in the best interest of this place where we have been exiles. But now, let's kind of just zero in, because that's really about all the text says directly, but there's a lot of principles with regard to how can we seek the welfare of this city. So let's just look at two or three more things very quickly that will help us as we live in exile. Number three, we must be lawful citizens. The Bible's clear about that, isn't it? How do we act in the best interest of this place of exile? By being law-abiding citizens. That's what God expects of us. There's one powerful passage that leaves no doubt about it. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. You notice here, he says, let every person. So who among us is he talking to? Every one of us, every citizen of the kingdom of God, every person who has been born again into the family of God. Let every person do what? Be subject to the governing authorities. That is only not true in one situation, and one situation only. And that is when the government has some kind of law that is contrary to the law of God, then, as Peter once said, we must obey God rather than man. But that's the only time. We're obligated to keep the laws of the land. You may think they're silly. You may not like them. That doesn't matter. The people in high places, they're not very wise. They're making decisions. Listen, Paul wrote this when Nero the nut was in charge. He was a madman. And eventually he would be the one to sign the death warrant for Paul himself. But it's in that environment where Paul writes this. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Government was God's idea. Not any particular government. I know we think ours is the best, but not any particular government, but the system of government. And those who are put in various governments, they may not be put in there directly by God. Some people believe that. I don't. But they're in there with God's permission, because nothing happens without God allowing it to happen. And the whole business of government is something that is instituted by God. And he tells us why. You notice here, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Keep that in mind. You break the law of the land. You break one of the city laws of Akron. You're not just sinning against the city of Akron. You may say, that's no big deal. No, you're sinning against God. You resist the laws of the land. You're resisting God. And Paul eventually tells us that we will incur judgment. And so this is serious business. We need to be law-abiding citizens. And then he goes on to say, for he is God's servant for your good. And I want you to think about that. God, the reason why he set up government and has laws and rules for us in any society in which we live, it's because he uses the government for his own means. And so here Paul says, for he is God's servant for your good. We don't have time to do it now, but you go back into chapter 12 of Romans and you see what he's talking about in all of that. We don't take vengeance on people and retaliate and all that sort of thing. No, God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The question is, how does God do it? He does it through his servant, the government, those who are in positions, in high positions of power. And he talks about that in this overall context. Is that he does not, talking about his servant, he does not bear the sword in vain. I'm not going to get into all of that, but that's talking about capital punishment. You know, capital punishment was God's idea. Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6. And so Paul puts he's writing, remember, by inspiration. He puts his inspired stamp of approval on capital punishment when he uses this kind of language. The government, he does not bear the sword. That's an instrument of death. And his servant, the civil powers, do not bear that in vain. God uses civil authority. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. But you notice the word also there, don't you? Telling us we don't keep the laws of the land just to avoid God's wrath, but we do keep it for that reason in part. In fact, I would argue that that should be the primary reason. We also do it for conscience' sake. We also do it so that the government doesn't become a terror to us. We do it mostly to avoid God's wrath. Now we understand, and God understands, that we're all people, we're all human beings, and people make mistakes when it comes to capital punishment, when it just comes to law in general, run by mere human beings. There's going to be some abuse, there's going to be some mistreatment. That doesn't dismiss the overall teaching that's clear from the Word of God. We need to be law-abiding citizens in all that we do. And the fact of the matter is, that's in the best interest of this place of exile. It's in your best interest. It's in the best interest of wherever it is that you happen to live. We should be the best citizens in any society in which we live. That's how we live in this place of exile. We're not rebellious. I'm a Christian. I don't have to. My citizenship in heaven. I don't have to worry about the laws of this world. No. God specifically tells us, act in the best interest of the place where you are exiled. And a part of that is being a good citizen. Another part, we must let our light shine. You're not acting in the best interest of this world when you just trap yourself in your own cave that is your house, and you don't have any kind of influence. Nobody that you work with or go to school with, nobody knows that you're a Christian. You don't let your light shine. That doesn't help this world. You know the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all that's in the house. Now, the application, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We don't want to be engaged in good works to receive the praise of men. But we do want the world to see our good works so that they praise our Heavenly Father. But that won't happen if you're ashamed of your Christianity. If you're ashamed of the church, if you're ashamed of the doctrine of Christ or anything associated with Christ, and so you don't let your light shine, maybe the world will appreciate that you're not bothering them, but that's not in their best interest. If we're going to do what is in the best interest of this place of exile, if we're going to seek their welfare, we have to let our light shine. We have to let people know who we are and what we're about. I don't have time now, but read sometimes. It's not very much reading at all, but read the life of Enoch. Just a few passages. I think like maybe four, maybe three passages in the Bible about him. But he was godly. And he spoke out against the ungodly. So that when the Hebrews writer talks about him being taken up into heaven, the Bible says he was not found. What does that imply? When he just was taken by God into heaven, he was not found. That implies that people were looking for him. Why? He was missed. Would you be missed if you were just snatched up from this world? Would people even know outside your immediate family? Would people even know that you were gone? Not if we're just shutting ourselves in, not making contact with the people of this world, not trying to help people who are in this place of exile. That means, with Enoch, that meant sometimes exposing their ungodliness. Yes, he was missed. There's no doubt in my mind that there were some people who were glad that he was gone. But every time he spoke out, every time he preached against ungodliness, he was doing them a favor. Whether they listened or not, that was up to them. But he was acting in their best interest. And we need to do the same thing. And then, along those same lines, there is one more thing, and that is, of course, we must preach the word to the lost. Can you think of a way that you can better act in the best interest of this place of exile than to preach Jesus to them? And I know sometimes we're uncomfortable. And the fact of the matter is that we fail a lot when it comes down to spreading the gospel of Christ. There are some in the body of Christ who never speak to anyone ever about Jesus. We have to remember the Great Commission, don't we? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That should give us courage and confidence. Goes back to our first lesson, doesn't it? God is with us. So we can open up our mouths and speak. We can talk to other people about Jesus. We can pass out cards to people and invite them to services. There's not a Christian here who can't do that. That's in the best interest of this world. You know what's not in the best interest of this world? Thinking, well, I'm just going to live and let live. I'll live my life. I'll come to services and please God by the way I'm living. I'm just not going to bother my fellow man. They don't want to hear the gospel. I'm just going to leave them alone. And all the while, the majority of them are headed towards the devil's hell. That's not acting in their best interest. While we live in this place of exile, while we wait for our master to come back and to get us and take us to our real home in heaven, we need to do everything we can to help as many people as we can to go to heaven. That's how you act in the best interest of this place of exile. A very interesting verse in this overall context. I guarantee you that the Jews would have been shocked when they read this. Read sometime. Maybe before the series is over, I'll read it. But read Psalms 137, and you'll find how the Jews were feeling in exile. It wasn't good. They needed all of this. But we need it too. Every day, let's try to act in the best interest of this place of exile where we live. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Don't you want to become a child of God? Don't you want to enter into the greatest family on earth, God's family? Don't you want God to be your father, Jesus to be your brother, and to have the hope of heaven after a while? You can make all of that so this very morning. Jesus said, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 at verse 16. That's what you have to do. You can do it right now. Jesus is that Christ. He is the Son of the living God. God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's who he is, regardless of what you ever do with him. But it's in your best interest to make him your Lord, to be your Christ. Take advantage of all that he has done and all that he continues to do for God's children by becoming a child of God yourself. Believe and be baptized. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.